Thank you, Andy. And hello, everybody. How's your Sabbath going so far? Our Sabbath is going pretty well, and it's always a pleasure to come down and visit and speak to our sister congregation here in Indianapolis. But you know, on the way down, we saw some flags at half-mast, and it just brought to mind the terrible tragedies that occur in this world. And you know, it just drove me straight to Isaiah 59. So if you would take your Bibles, let's just turn to Isaiah 59. You know, people wonder, where is God during a tragedy like this, a school shooting? Things like this go on every day across this war-torn and sin-sick world. But when it hits close to home in our culture, it makes a real impact. And people wonder, where is God? Well, there's a lot to answer to that question. And it's begin in Isaiah 59. It says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, and his ear is not too dull to hear." So God could step in and just put a stop to everything right now. He could. He's got the power. His arm is not too short. His ear is not dull. But, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." God has hidden his face from the world at large, and largely because of sin. "So that he will not hear." He could hear, but he will not hear. "For your hands are stained with blood." And what an apt description that is of the events recently. "Your hands are stained with blood and your fingers with guilt." He's speaking not only to individual perpetrators, but to our culture at large and to the degree that we're immersed in it and involved in it. Our hands could be stained with blood unless we come out of her, my people, and make ourselves separate from this world and the lusts and the pleasures thereof. "Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wicked things." And all you have to do is listen to the radio or read the newspaper, and you hear wicked things and lies. Popular entertainment is just filled with it. Verse 4, "No one calls for justice, and no one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers, and they spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood." And boy, what an apt description that is. "Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace." So justice is far from us, and that's a lament that all of us can have each day. Justice is far from us in this world. "Righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes." And just look at this world's systems of justice and systems of law enforcement and systems of law. We're just groping along the wall, figuratively speaking, as a world that has forgotten God. "At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight, and among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We all moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none, and for deliverance, but it's far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies that our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets, and honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey." And that is a rich and full image of our society today. And if you'll turn a couple chapters ahead to Isaiah 65, verses 2 through 7. "All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations." And how many years has the true gospel been going forth? Just 50 years, 70 years? There's been a remnant of the true church preaching the gospel ever since the church was founded in 30 AD. But it's taken a great upswing in the last 50 to 70 years. We used to publish a magazine that would reach out to 8 million people in circulation and covering the airwaves and blanketed the TV waves for a certain time. And yet, has the world been converted? No. You can see here, all day long, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people, people who just won't respond, who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, of people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, ancient practices to be sure, but there's plenty of that going on today in the Wiccan culture and in the Earth Mother culture, in the godless pagan culture, and analogies of this are going on even in nominally Christian or other cultures, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs, whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, "Keep away from me, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you." Such people are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me, "I will not keep silent, but I will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers," says the Lord. "Because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills, I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds." This is a picture of people stubbornly clinging to false ideas, choosing their own ways instead of the ways of God. Skip down to verse 11. "But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, my holy government, my structure of government that I have revealed in the Bible, who spread a table for fortune, who like to take their chances and do their gambling, and fill bowls of wine mixed for destiny, I will destine you for the sword," God says, "and you will all bend down for the slaughter. I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me." And it's a matter of choice, and this is the NIV I've been reading from. In the King James, it shows that you chose what I did not delight in. There are certain things that God delights in, and he wants us to choose what he delights in. And there's a number of points I want to cover today of what does God delight in, and those are the specific words, things that God just takes absolute delight and pleasure in. And here we see a world that has picked and chosen what displeases him or what he does not delight in. And it got me to thinking, you know, what will we take with us after death? You know, you don't see hearses pulling U-Hauls. You know, you can't take it with you. We'll take with us our character that God has built through his Holy Spirit in us as we've consistently chosen to find out what was right and do what was right and resist the wrong. It's our ability to make godly choices that is what will last us for eternity. And part of that responsibility of choosing right is to learn what God delights in and to choose what God delights in and not what we delight in. And if we delight in the things that he does and if we align our interests with his, if we come out of this world and look to his word for inspiration and look to his Holy Spirit for inspiration, then we'll find ourselves choosing what God delights in and not choosing our own ways. You know, in Deuteronomy 30, he called the heavens and the earth to witness against the ancient tribes of Israel. He said, "I call heaven and earth this day as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." He didn't say it was a matter of fate and that you have no choice in the matter. He said there's the left hand and the right hand. You've got evil and you've got good. Choose the good. He wouldn't tell us to choose something if the predeterminism, you know, if the Calvinistic thoughts of predetermined fate was true at all, because then whatever you do in that kind of thinking, it was going to be that way anyway, so that gets rid of all personal responsibility. But he commands us to have personal responsibility and choose what he delights in. Over in Isaiah 66, we'll start reading in verse 3, halfway through the verse. "They have chosen their own ways." Here's an indictment against the nation of Israel and against the modern nations of Israel and against any who will have ears to hear. "They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. And he repeats the sentence here that we read earlier. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. They chose what I did not delight in. Wrong choices have led to these dire straits that we find ourselves in, that they found themselves in historical times and that we find ourselves in now. Wrong choices, not choosing what God delights in. In order to choose life and obey that commandment, we need to choose what God delights in. And that's my purpose today, to share with you five different things that Scripture reveals as being things that God delights in. You know, and the Scriptures are where we need to go. We don't need to choose our own imaginations as to thinking in our own minds, well, what does God delight in? Well, I think he's this kind of a God. He's a wise old father, and he overlooks the sins of his children. And I think God delights in this, or I think God delights in that, or some have a view of him as a harsh person, and he delights in punishment, and he delights in just sticking his thumb in your eye and getting you to do what he wants you to do in that kind of a way. Well, again, we are told in Mark 7:7, in vain do people worship God, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, not choosing what the Scriptures say. In verse 13, he says, they make the word of God of no effect through tradition. So we can't look to traditional Christianity. We can't look to traditional philosophy. We can't look to human reasoning. You know, God recorded in Jeremiah 10, he said, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We have to live by every word of God. Matthew 4:4. God said it through Moses in Deuteronomy 8, and then Christ repeated it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So when we're on a quest to find out what God delights in, of course, it's the Scriptures that we turn to. So if you'll turn to Jeremiah 9, here's a verse that lists three particular things that we'll start out with. Jeremiah 9, that says God delights in these things. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. This is what the Eternal says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. That's so easy to do. Or the strong man boast in his strength. And bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is of great gain. And if you're strong, enjoy the strength of your youth. But let not the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. People do praise you when you do well for yourself. But, verse 24, let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. Well, there are three things that God delights in. He delights in other things as well, but let's start out with these three. That he delights in kindness, and the King James has it, loving kindness. He delights in justice, and he delights in righteousness. And as we go through various scriptures that support this, you'll see these three things are tied together and mentioned in various orders. But loving kindness is the one thing I want to start out with. You know, the fruits of the Spirit, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. Loving kindness is a fruit of his Holy Spirit. It's translated gentleness in the King James Version, but the Greek word means loving can be legitimately translated, loving kindness. Loving kindness is something we see throughout the Scriptures as God delights in it, and he delights in showing it to us. You know, in Psalm 51, we sing that hymn at the Passover each year. In thy loving kindness, Lord, be merciful to me. In compassion great, blot out all iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from sin, from all guilt cleanse thou me, for transgressions I confess, sins I ever see. The loving kindness that God wants to show us is showered down upon us when we recognize our own transgressions and when we don't delight in our own abominations, but rather when we choose what pleases him, when we choose what he delights in. Turn over to Psalm 103. You know, it's a psalm of David. Psalm 51 is a psalm of David talking about his repentance and asking God to cleanse him. And in Psalm 103, he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." We'll just start reading in verse 1. "All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion." Loving kindness that he delights in, that's what he hands to us as a crown. "Who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed." Two other things that he delights in. "He made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious." And that word compassionate can be translated loving, having loving kindness. "Slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. For he does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities, if we repent and follow David's example in Psalm 51. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed from us our sins. And as a father has compassion on his children," or loving kindness on his children, "so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." David had sinned, and he threw himself on God's mercy and loving kindness by acknowledging his sins and not choosing to delight in his abominations, but rather to delight in the things that God delights in. And his loving kindness was top among them. He wants us to choose loving kindness just like he chooses loving kindness. And all our dealings and interactions with each other, even in traffic with strangers, when they cut you off, that's when it's hard to show loving kindness. You can be aggressive and return kind in kind, but then that just makes us no better than the brute beasts. We have to take a higher vision, and we have to set our sights higher than that and exercise the loving kindness and forbearance that God shows toward us when we foul up. You know, when my dad died, he left behind a Bible, and it so happens it was a Bible that I had given him some years before. And he had a few marks in it, and you know, when you go through a Bible, you can see where people are reading the most, and the minor prophets were, some pages were still stuck together. And there was a certain amount in Deuteronomy, a lot in Isaiah, and a lot in the New Testament, as you'd expect. But he only had two verses underlined, and the one that he had underlined double was Ephesians 4:32. Let's just turn there for a moment. It's a good memory scripture, but it's also helpful to read it with your eyes. Even though it's one verse, it's worth turning to. Ephesians 4:32. And he lived his life as best he could, and he felt like this was kind of his encapsulation of the golden rule. Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Loving kindness is one of the things that God delights in, and we are commanded to show this loving kindness to each other. Show loving kindness and be kind and compassionate to one another, even for God, even just as in Christ God has forgiven us. So if we delight in loving kindness and call upon God for that and confess our sins and choose what delights him, not choosing our own ways, he's more than happy to pour out strength and healing and causing us to rise up like eagles in our strength and our youth. If not physically, then spiritually. Not everyone is young and agile, but there are spiritual giants who are maybe confined to a wheelchair. "It's not by might nor by power, says the Lord Eternal, but by my Spirit." Things happen through God's Holy Spirit. And when we choose what he delights in, many benefits accrue. You know, justice is a second point. I'm going to cover five of them today. And loving kindness is one. Justice is another one. And when you look up the word justice, you'll see it scattered throughout the Bible. And When it's associated with mankind, it's, where is the justice? When it's associated with God, he's a God of justice. He doesn't let his law just get trampled on. There is a consequence to sin. He's quick to forgive, but first comes justice, then comes mercy. Turn back to 1 Kings 3, if you would. Let's go through an illustration of how God views justice and how it's one of the things that he delights in. 1 Kings 3 is, of course, the dedication of the temple and the beginning of Solomon's reign. And in 1 Kings 3, we'll start reading in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon, 1 Kings 3, 5, during the night in a dream. And God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give to you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David." Solomon recognized that loving kindness was something that God valued. And he said, "Thank you. You showed great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child. I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" He was asking for the ability to execute justice, to know the difference between right and wrong, to govern a people in a way that God would delight in, because God is one, a God who delights in justice. And Solomon knew that he didn't have it in him to administer justice on his own. He knew that he needed God's help. And in our own lives, too, we know that the way of man is not in us to walk. If we're going to administer justice in our families, justice in our business dealings, justice at work, to have the right approach to the law of God and the right approach to what God delights in, we have to ask for it. It's a blessing and a benefit that he's giving freely to those who ask for it. And in verse 10, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked him for this. He delights in justice, and so he was happy that the ruler of his people was wanting to exercise justice. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked, and I'll give you a wise and a discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you've not asked, honor, riches, so that in your lifetime you'll have no equal among the kings. And if you walk in my ways," and he's saying this to us just as much as he said it to Solomon, "if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." And then comes the story of the two harlots who had a dispute, and it was a he said, she said type thing. And the average person couldn't sort out the truth because they both had a plausible story. And whose was the living son and whose was the dead son? Well, as you know, they presented their case. And then down in verse 27, after hearing them and giving sentence saying, "Bring a sword and cut this child in two and let's just give him half and half." That's reasonable, right? They both claim it, so cut him in two. Then the king gave his ruling. "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother." Because she had cried out and said, "No, spare this boy. Let the other woman have him." He knew, as wisdom from God, that that was the true mother of the child. And verse 28, "When all Israel heard the verdict that the king had given, they held the king in awe, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." And that put the fear in them. And as he administered justice and using the wisdom of God that God had given him, The nation prospered and reached a pinnacle of ancient civilization that few nations have ever reached in that way. And, you know, Solomon was a type of Christ. He ruled with justice and fairness, just as Jesus Christ will rule with justice and fairness, the spiritual kingdom of God that's coming. You know, Isaiah describes Christ in these very terms. Turn over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 talks about justice as being one of the hallmarks of Christ's rule. And in this prophecy, Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." You know, when Christ speaks a judgment in the kingdom of God, he won't have to shout out and use that politician's voice that we've all gotten so tired of hearing in the last 6 months, where there's not a quiet word or a confident word uttered, but everything is leaning into the microphone and saying, "Yes, blah, blah, blah." You know the tone of voice. Christ is not going to speak that way. He's going to say, "Well, I'd like this to happen here. So you please do this and do that." And he won't have to raise his voice. He won't shout or cry out or talk like a modern politician. His voice won't be heard in the streets. Verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break." That is, those that are weak and faltering, he won't crush them. He wants people to be healed and to turn to his way and delight what he delights in and choose life. So if you're a bruised reed, as long as you're trying to do your best, both in the future and now, Christ is not going to break you. And a smoldering wick he won't snuff out. Some people, the light is just about to go out. You know, for whatever reason, they've quenched the spirit, and they're teetering, they're halting between two opinions. But as long as that spark is there, that they want to do what's right, even though the flesh is weak, God will not snuff them out and push them over the edge. He wants to bring everybody to repentance and give everybody the loving kindness and the justice and the mercy that he's promised in his scriptures. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice, and he will not falter or be discouraged, no matter how great the problems are at the beginning of the millennium, when the whole world is just a smoking pile of slag and radioactive earth, when poisonous clouds of gas are still lingering over battlefields and people are hungry and driven and scared. It could seem like an overwhelming task, you know, to bring order back to and structure back to an earth so devastated. And we'll be there helping to restore order. And we'll be there showing loving kindness and establishing true justice by administering the government of God and the laws of God and the love of God. And like him, we shouldn't be discouraged at all. I mean, it's going to take 1,000 years. We might as well be patient and rebuild society in a way that pleases God, in a way that God delights in. He won't falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. And there's a parallel account here in Matthew 12 that talks about the same thing, but it uses slightly different wording. It's not a contradiction like we've heard, Ed. Slightly different perspective. Matthew 12, verse 17. You know, Christ had done some miracles and upheld the Sabbath, and followed the crowds had followed him. And in verse 15 of Matthew 12, Jesus withdrew from that place, and many followed him, and he healed their sick. He healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant who I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, until he leads justice to victory." Right now, justice on this earth is hard to come by. It's not victorious. The right does not always prevail in the courts of this great land, or in the courts of this land, or in the courts of this world. But Christ will not stop, and neither will we, as we assist him in administering the government of God. We won't stop until we bring forth justice to victory, until justice prevails and overwhelms, and justice is seen and done and understood. His faithful servants, you and I, the saints, we will deal with the weak, the bruised reeds and the smoldering flaxes. We'll deal with them in loving kindness and justice. You know, it says in Psalm 33, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. He delights in them. The earth is full of his unfailing love, and it will be for sure in the kingdom of God. That brings us to the third thing that I want to talk about today that God delights in, righteousness. As we read in Jeremiah 9:24, God delights in righteousness. And if you'll turn over to Proverbs 11:1, you'll find an interesting example of righteousness. It's just a single verse, and it illustrates the point that a factor or an asset or an aspect of righteousness is equitable commerce. God loves equitable commerce. You know, Satan rebelled and through the multitude of his merchandising turned bad. And through the violence was found in him and sin. He did a lot of trading and so on. And he was the first one to violate this principle. And in Proverbs 11, verse 1, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. God delights in accurate weights. That might seem a little weird, but it's an illustration of God delights in honest dealings between people, honest dealings between friends, honest dealings between strangers. It's a form of keeping the commandments and not lying, honest weights and honest scales. And this isn't the only place. I'm going to read to you 8 different places in total, 7 more places, that God says that he delights in honest scales and honest weights, and he hates dishonest scales and dishonest weights. Leviticus 19:36, use honest scales and honest weights. An honest ephah, which is a volume measure, and an honest hin, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. They didn't have honest weights and scales in Egypt. What an awful society where you couldn't trust anybody. God hated that, and he commanded his people to conduct righteousness in their character, righteousness in their character, righteousness in their commerce. Deuteronomy 25, do not have 2 differing weights in your bag, 1 heavy and 1 light. So whether you're buying or selling, that you could gain the advantage. And it doesn't take much of a fraction of an ounce of 2 weights that look identical to be just different enough to give you a 1% or a 3% or a 5% advantage when weighing out honey or oil or gold or silver or lead. Deuteronomy 25:15, you must have honest and accurate weights and measures so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Proverbs 11, we had just read, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. Proverbs 16:11, honest scales and balances are from the Lord. It's something that God gives us. All the weights in the bag are of his making. Proverbs 20:10, differing weights and differing measures, the Lord detests them both. Proverbs 20:23, the Lord detests differing weights, and dishonest scales do not please him. Micah 6:11, shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? God loves equitable commerce. He loves righteousness. And in Psalm 45, let's turn back a few pages to Psalm 45. We'll see a little bit of additional support, because the word righteousness is listed in the Scriptures so many times, and it's something he delights in, it's something he commands us to do. And in Psalm 45, we'll read verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And this is quoted in Hebrews 1, as talking about Christ and how his throne will last forever and ever, and he, along with the saints, will possess the kingdom forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness, and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. by anointing you with the oil of joy, that is the Holy Spirit without measure, because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And the scepter of justice is over his companion, is over his kingdom. And that was one of the things that God loves and wants us to emulate. You know, Christ has had the Holy Spirit and has the Holy Spirit without limit. And we will too if we can just choose what God delights in. And righteousness is one of the things that he delights in. Well, we've talked about loving kindness and justice and righteousness. Well, where would we be without mercy? Because if there were justice and only justice, then we're all doomed. Without the sacrifice of Christ, we're all dead people. But in his mercy, he sent his Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And he did that out of mercy. And mercy is one of the fourth element that I want to talk about, of character, of life that God delights in. Micah 7, we'll go to that section of the scriptures that maybe our Bibles aren't stained with finger marks from going to that often. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, it's right in the middle there. Micah verse 7. Micah chapter 7, I'm sorry. This illustrates the mercy of God. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you? You know, they had many false gods back in Micah's time. And they all had their characteristics. And some were gods of the sea. And some were gods of the thunderstorms. And some were gods of fertility. And there was a deity for just everything back then. And they were obviously false, and not even a shadow of their character or their attributes had anything to do with the true God. And Micah is saying here, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? And their sins had been piled up to heaven by that time. By the time that Micah prophesied, their sins had been filled up to the full. And yet God was willing to pardon. He was willing to show loving kindness by extending mercy. He wasn't going to let his justice just go be trampled on. There were consequences to sin, but with repentance, mercy, which God delights in, would be shown. You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You know, God doesn't show mercy just out of a sense of obligation. He doesn't show mercy because it's part of the formula. He knows that we'd be all dead if Christ didn't die for our sins. And, you know, it's this whole plan of salvation. And he's not just going through the motions. He delights to show mercy to us. It's something he rejoices in and enjoys. He doesn't like to see us sin at all. Of course, that's a botch. It's an abomination. Even the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. But the person who's doing the best they can, who acknowledges God's justice, and then asks for his loving kindness to be shown in the form of mercy, boy, that's the very words that God is just waiting to hear from us, or the very thoughts that he's waiting to perceive. He knows every word before it's on our tongue. He knows the innermost heart and being. He divides apart, you know, soul and spirit, as it were. He knows what we're thinking, and he delights to show that mercy to us. He wants to. You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us, and you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham and the children of Abraham, us as spiritual children of Abraham, through faith, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. You know, when some hundreds of years later, when Christ was dealing with the religious authorities of his time, in Matthew 23, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you do all the little minute things. You're keeping the tithing and you're keeping all these laws, but you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. It's not all obedience. It's not all works. It's not all adhering strictly to the law and justice. There is loving kindness and mercy. And there's the weightier matters of the law. And what are the weightier matters of the law? Matthew 23:23, justice, mercy, and faith. Justice has to come first. Mercy without justice is just license. Ah, go ahead. You know, you're just going to end up being forgiven anyway, so it doesn't really matter what you do. Well, that was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you know, sin that grace may abound. In Revelation, God said that he just hated that. But with justice in place, then comes the opportunity to show mercy and to receive mercy. And God delights in that, and he wants to see it in us. He wants us to deal with our children with justice, but in mercy, with our spouses, with our friends, with our co-workers. It's a quality of character that God delights in, and he delights in it when we show mercy. Micah 6. Let's turn back to Micah. I'm sorry I turned you away from there, but maybe the pages are still open. Micah 6. Just turn back a page. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? You know, what is the true, what is the inspired format of services? You know, what is the way that I should appear before God? Do I need to come with this or that, or do I have to wear certain clothes? I mean, they had all kinds of false ideas, people delighting in their own abominations and turning into their own imaginations and understandings of how to approach God. Well, he's asking a rhetorical question here. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? In other words, do works cut it? Does ritual observance to a physical law cut any ice with God? Well, if he said to do it and you don't do it, that's rebellion. That's one thing. But if you have a rotten attitude in your heart, and you go through the motions of bringing rams and thousands of rivers of oil, will that be sufficient to come before God? What does he want when we come before him in prayer? Does he want receipts and check stubs of how much money we gave to the church? Or does he want a mental list of good works in our mind that we felt like we went above and beyond? No. He goes on, and the answer is coming soon. He says, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You know, that was a nation that had been exposed to the pagan customs around them of child sacrifice, where they would actually throw those little babies into the arms of a red-hot idol heated up with fire from within, and Molech would just swallow them, and they thought they were doing God's service. They felt like sacrificing their children was a way to please God. And I'm sure that some of them in a perverted way pointed back to, well, you know, Abraham almost had to sacrifice Isaac, didn't he? Well, shouldn't we follow that example? And all kinds of human reasoning can come about. People can twist the scriptures and come up with all kinds of ideas that sound good in traditional Christian terms, all kinds of doctrines and all kinds of ideas that have a germ of origin in the scriptures, but they're twisted, and they're not letting the scripture interpret the scripture. And here he's saying, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? Can I pay for my own sins by killing the fruit of my body? I'm not willing to die myself for my sins, of course, here the people were saying. But what can I pay? Something real precious and dear to me. And they just came up with all these reasons, and they instituted child sacrifice. And the answer, of course, is no. It never entered into God's mind. Micah 6, verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. It's in the scriptures. Do you need to reinvent the wheel? Can't you just go to every word of God? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Those three things are things that God really, really delights in. To do justice, as we've heard, righteousness, loving kindness, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. That leads us to the fifth point here, humility. God delights in humility. The scriptures, just one after the other, they just kind of lead you inexorably toward loving kindness and righteousness and justice and mercy. But it's only going to work if there's a true attitude of humility, which is really nothing more than understanding your place in the scheme of things. You know, as we look out from behind these glasses or from behind our contact lenses on the world, it's a natural thing to see the world around you. Well, if the world's around you, where are you? Well, you're in the center of the world. I mean, the world revolves around you, doesn't it? The world revolves around me. I look around and I see everything. Well, that's not an attitude of humility. We have to understand that the world revolves around God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, who created it out of nothing in the first place, out of loving kindness, created it for our benefit and for our training, and kept a written history in the pages of the Scripture for us, for our admonition on whom the ends of the age are come. And if we understand our place in the scheme of things, we'll naturally be humble. Psalm 51, let's turn back to Psalm 50. Well, I'll just, don't turn there. Start turning to Psalm 147 while I read a verse from Psalm 51. Because we mentioned Psalm 51 earlier, the psalm of repentance that David had, that we sing from the hymnal each year at the Passover. Psalm 51:16, it says, "You do not delight in sacrifice." You know, Micah asked that question, "Shall I come before God with sacrifices?" And David is answering, hundreds of years before Micah prophesied, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or else I'll bring it," David said. "You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart he will not despise, a heart of humility." That's what God really wants out of us. He doesn't want our money. He's got all the money. He gives us the power to get wealth. Then we have to get out there and mix it up and put some effort forth to get some of that wealth coming our way. But he wants us to be humble. Now in Psalm 147, there's some support there and some interesting things. Psalm 147, verse 10. "His pleasure is not in the strength of a horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man." You know, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He doesn't look on human accomplishment. He doesn't look on the power of horses. You know, that was the tendency back in ancient times, to look at the battle-hardened steeds of ancient Babylon or Assyria. They're coming in with snorting hooves, and there's imagery in the Bible of their hoofs, you know, striking fire on the flint, and, you know, the armor that was on these horses was truly fearful, and a mounted soldier could really wipe out a lot of unmounted foot soldiers, and people tended to look to strength and power in the length, in the athletic training of soldiers and the strength of a horse. But God's pleasure is not in that, nor is his delight in the legs of a man. That's not something he delights in. The Lord delights in those who fear him. That's in verse 11, Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love or in his loving kindness. That's what God delights in, those who understand their place in the scheme of things, who look to him as one to be feared, not afraid that he's going to strike you down, but the kind of proper respect and honor of somebody who's far greater than we can ever imagine, whose habitation is from eternity, from of old, who lives outside, who inhabits eternity, who lives outside of time, who is more than we can ever imagine. And to understand our place, it's a natural humility producing understanding. Don't turn there, but in Isaiah 66, verse 2, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That's who God delights in and who he esteems. Turn over a page to Psalm 149. Psalm 149, verse 1. "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the saints." Sing his praise in the assembly of saints. "Let Israel rejoice in their maker, and let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, and make music to him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation." You know, it is possible, as weak as we are and as prone to error as we are and as lowly as we are in comparison to God, that God can still take delight in us. Again, as I said, he's not just going through the motions and he's not extending loving kindness because it's the right thing to do. He does it because that's who he is. God is love. He's not executing justice and righteousness just for, again, a rote exercise, but because it's the way to get along forever. The rigors of eternity are greater than I think that we imagine. And it's hard enough to get along with somebody for a day if under the right circumstances or under the wrong circumstances, or a year, or a 30-year career, or 50 years or 60 years of marriage to have a successful marriage. You've each got to give 100%. You just can't go 50-50 and meet each other halfway. You've got to go 100% both ways. Think about eternity. Thinking about getting along with somebody for eternity is not going to happen without loving kindness. It's not going to happen without justice and a set of boundaries, but it's not going to happen with mercy without mercy either. And humility is one of the things that causes all these things to come together in a perfect mix. Let me reread verse 4. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this and sing for joy on their beds. It's something that we can truly rejoice in, that he will crown us with salvation and he will take delight in us if we choose what delights him. If we don't choose our own imaginations, our own wicked thoughts, our own human reasoning, but rather choose what God delights in, he's going to actually reciprocate and take delight in us and crown us as humble people with salvation. Turn over to the verses, to Psalm 37, last set of scriptures. Psalm 37. It's kind of a go-to psalm, you know, if you ever get crossways with the world, if things are wearing down on you, if you just can't see why things are going the way they're going. Psalm 37 is a great place to go, and it kind of encapsulates and summarizes all these things. Psalm 37:1. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. I mean, it's so easy to look around at the luxury resorts, and you know that they're really having a good time at these Club Med places. Who goes to these places? Oh, crooked dictators and bureaucrats and potentates just ripping off small African countries, heaping up wealth for themselves at the expense of their countrymen. People who got gain by ill-gotten means, they're having their time in the sun, but it's nothing that we should look at or be envious of or think, oh man, I wish I could have that money. Because if you knew where it came from, there's blood on that money. Don't be envious of that. For like the grass, they'll soon wither. Like green plants, they'll soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Do the things that he delights in. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. To a certain degree, in this life, in this veil of tears, he will brighten our day and give us the desires of our heart in physical ways. But there's an absolute guaranteed certainty that if you delight yourself in the Lord and the desires of your heart are spiritual growth or deeper Bible understanding or godly relationships through better fellowship amongst the brethren, through increased insight in Bible study, asking God how to do more loving kindness, to do more justice, more mercy, how to be more humbly. Boy, those are the desires of his heart that he will absolutely give you right away. Commit your way to the Lord, verse 5. Trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn. He loves righteousness and delights in it. And he will make our righteousness. We can have righteousness, not apart from Jesus Christ, but he does expect it to be woven into our character just like it's woven into his character. The justice of your cause, like the noonday sun. There's justice again. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. We know that sometimes a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day. But God's timing is always right on. And if it seems a little early to us, this trial or this tragedy, or if it seems a little late to us, this blessing or this benefit, Well, know that his overarching perspective gives us just what we need at just the right time. And it says here, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Don't fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. You know, man's wrath doesn't work God's righteousness. Don't fret, it only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more, though you look for them, they won't be found. But the meek will inherit the earth and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy. And that happens in this world, and where there's a travesty of justice. But true justice is coming in the kingdom of God, because God delights in it. To slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords, in the long term, their swords will pierce their own hearts and their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster they will not wither, in days of famine they will enjoy plenty. But the wicked will perish, and the Lord's enemies will be like the beauty of the fields. They will vanish, vanish like the smoke. When the wicked borrow and do not repay, they don't believe in righteousness. They don't believe in equitable commerce. They borrow and then come up with a reason. They don't repay. But the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those the Lord curses he'll cut off. If the Lord delights in a man's way, and it is possible, again, as I say, it is possible for the Lord to delight in a man's way. If that's the case, he makes his steps firm. You know, God will not allow your foot to slip or dash your foot against the stone. If you delight in what God delights in and choose life, he'll delight in you and he'll make your steps firm. Though he stumbles, he won't fall, and we all stumble. But the Lord will uphold him with his hand. I was young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They're always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever, but the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. You know, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he makes our steps firm if he delights in us. And if we choose what he delights in and make it our delight, then he will bring all these benefits of loving kindness to bear in our individual lives. He will give us the very desires of our heart, both now and forevermore.